We're going to begin reading with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Colossians. You can find it. It's after the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, after Corinthians. It's one of the shorter letters. This was a letter written while Paul was a prisoner, waiting trial. He was in Rome. He was there 2 years, waiting trial. While he was there, he wrote what we call these prison epistles, and this is one of them. And so it's a book written about the year 61 A.D., when Paul was a man about 60 years of age, maybe a little more. And it's written from Rome to these Christians in Colossae. Now, Colossae was a town in what is Turkey today. And it was a place where there had been a church established. Paul had not been there. He stayed for 2.5 or 3 years in Ephesus. And while he was there, the gospel spread out to surrounding towns. And Colossae was one of these towns that heard the gospel and where a group of Christians began to meet. And this epistle now is being written by Paul to encourage them. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll stop with the reading there. Now, many times when we write a letter today, we start off by saying, Dear John, or Dear Bill, or whatever. We name the person whom we're writing. In those days, as they began, they would give their name. The writer would list his name. Paul does this. Paul starts right off this letter, and this is what it is, and he starts off by saying, Paul. Sometimes I get a letter, and I have to turn to the back to see, now, who is it that's writing to me? You don't always know. But when Paul wrote a letter, you knew who it was right at the beginning. He starts off by saying, Paul. He describes himself. He says, I'm an apostle. Now, an apostle was one who had been chosen by the Lord Jesus and had been given special authority and was sent out to preach the word and to teach the word with the authority of Christ behind him. And Paul says, I'm an apostle. Which means now as we listen to his what he's written, he speaks with authority. This is the authority of the Lord Jesus behind him, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says it's by the will of God. He was very confident of that. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And I hope as if you're a Christian that you can have a sense of God's will in your life. That you can say, I'm doing what I'm doing by the will of God. Now, everyone isn't called to quit their employment and to be involved in what we speak of as full-time preaching of the Word or teaching of the Word. But I think all of us can have a sense of doing what we're doing because this is what God wants us to do. And if you do that, it gives you real confidence in life. You can say, well, I'm doing what I'm doing, and I'm confident of it. If you're a carpenter, I'm a carpenter by the will of God, and I'm going to be known for doing good work. Whatever you're doing, to have a sense that this is the will of God. He includes Timothy, his brother, and then he gives us the people to whom he's writing, what we'd call the addressee. And he says, these are saints. Now, most people today, when they think of a saint, they think of, well, that's someone who's died several hundred years ago. And finally, people recognize he was such a good person, we'll call him a saint. And so we speak of St. Peter or St. Thomas or St. Bartholomew or whoever. But in the Scripture, saints are simply Christians, true believers. If you have accepted the Lord Jesus and you are a follower of Him, the Scripture says you are a saint. Now, the word saint simply means someone now who is set apart for God to live for Him and to serve Him. So all true Christians are saints. We need to remember that. There's a lot of confusion. I have a friend who is a teacher of the Word, and he told me he was talking to a Roman Catholic priest one time, and he asked the priest, he said, how long does it take to become a brother in a monastery, to become a monk? Oh, the man said, several years. He said to him, how long does it take to become a priest? And the priest said to him, oh, that takes a long time. You have to go through college and you go through seminary. It might take you, 16 years. And then he said, how long does it take to become a saint? And the man said to him, well, he said, that takes hundreds of years because you have to be dead. And then they look back at your life and they decide, the church authorities decide, you've been such a good person, we'll call you a saint. My friend said to him, it's interesting. The day I accepted the Lord Jesus, I became a brother, part of the family of God. And he said, I became a priest, because all believers are priests. And he said, I became a saint. All happened the moment I accepted Christ. I didn't have to wait for hundreds of years to become a saint. So here he's writing to living people, Christians, and he speaks of them as saints. And he also calls them brothers, faithful brothers in Christ. When you accept the Lord Jesus, you become part of God's family. It's wonderful to know that. Many times in the jail, I talk to men who are thinking about accepting the Lord, and they're thinking, I'll lose all my friends. Here are all my drinking buddies and these that I've done drugs with and my friends out there. If I accept the Lord, I'm going to feel afraid I'm going to lose my friends. What we can say to them is, well, you may lose some of those people who were friends while you were drinking with them. Truth is, they're not real good friends. Because last night a guy was giving his testimony and was saying, when I was doing drugs and drinking and had money, I had friends. But then when I ended up in jail, none of them came to visit me. They weren't really good friends. When you accept the Lord Jesus, you not only get new friends, you get family. Part of the family of God. Brothers and sisters. And there's a love there and a wonderful relationship. Wonderful thing to be part of God's family. And here he speaks to these Christians in Colossae, and he says, you're faithful brothers, you're a family of God. As he greets them, he says, grace to you and peace. Now those two words are, first of all, the Greek greeting. When the Greeks greeted one another, they would say grace. When the Jews greeted one another, they said shalom, peace. And here he writes to them and he says, as Christians, you have peace because of grace. The only way you can really have peace is to come to know God's grace. And maybe you're here this morning and you have to say, I don't really have peace. I don't really have peace with myself or with life or with God or maybe with even your own family. And peace begins, really, when you come to know the Lord Jesus. I like what he says in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing to have peace with God. To be through fighting God. You know, the sinner has a realization, I'm really fighting God. I'm going against God. It's kind of the way the criminal feels when he's on the streets and he sees a policeman. He feels uneasy. He thinks, you know, what does he know about me? Does he recognize me? Does he? Am I going to be pulled in? No sense of real peace with authority. And the sinner doesn't really have peace with God until he comes to know the Lord Jesus. And he comes to realize Christ died for me and he shed his blood in order that I could be forgiven. So it's a great thing to have peace, and grace will bring peace to us. Paul begins by giving his prayer. You know, it's interesting. He was praying for these people and he'd never seen them. But he says, you're part of the family. We're brothers, we're sisters. And he'd heard about them. Epaphras had come to him, and Epaphras was the one who apparently brought the gospel to them. We don't know too much about him, but he may have been in Ephesus. He may have heard the gospel through Paul, and perhaps he went back to Colossae. Maybe this was his home, and he said, I want to bring the gospel back to them. He was the one who apparently brought the gospel to them first. And so now he's come to visit Paul in Rome. And Paul's heard about what's happening there in Colossae. And Paul's been praying for these people he's never really seen. And in his prayer here, he tells us some of the things he prays. First of all, he says, I'm so thankful. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, why am I thankful, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I've been hearing about you from Epaphras, and I've been so thankful. Probably he told Paul about the different ones who'd accepted the Lord. Maybe he was talking about this one who'd been a drunkard and unfaithful to his wife, and he'd accepted the Lord Jesus, and Paul is so thankful. He says, think of it. Isn't that wonderful? Here's a person who was a sinner on his way to hell, destroying himself and hurting other people, and he's accepted the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for your faith. And you know, as we look around at our brothers and sisters, we should be very thankful. We look at them and we say, well, thank God. Thank God for his grace that reached you, my brother, my sisters. Changed your life. Paul here looks at them in his thinking. He's viewing them and he's saying, oh, I'm so thankful. So thankful for the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. He looked back to the time when they had accepted the Lord Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, I'm thankful for your love for all the saints, for all the Christians. Because he says, this is an evidence that God's working in your life. You love the Christians. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, Jesus said, because you have love for one another. So as he looks at them as a group of Christians, he says, my, I'm thankful for your love, love for one another. That's a mark of being a Christian. If someone says he's a believer and yet doesn't want to be with the Christians and doesn't feel at home and doesn't feel that bond, I have a problem, you know. I think, does he really know the grace of God? Has he been saved? Because one of the marks is we begin to love one another. We love the lost. We love the Lord, first of all. But we begin to have love for one another. And so he speaks here of being thankful for their love for all the saints. Now he says, because of this, you have hope. I'm thankful for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you've heard before. You have hope. Once you didn't have hope. You know, we were hearing a testimony where our brother said there was a time when, you know, there was no hope that he could see. And for change, for improvement. And you know, there's a lot of skepticism, even among those who are doing counseling, that people will change. I remember a psychiatrist that I was talking to one time was just very pessimistic. He treated people for a certain problem that he specialized in. But he said after 2 years, most of them just go back to what they were before. He didn't have any hope for change. And Paul here is speaking of the fact that we do have hope, hope that the Lord can change us now, and ultimately we have hope in heaven. We have a future, a wonderful future ahead. And I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and read some verses here of how faith brings such a wonderful change and gives us hope. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11, talking about some of these he's mentioned before by name, Abraham and others, and he says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. So he says, these people, by faith, were looking forward to a heavenly hope. There was something more than this life. Now, at times, you know, this life can seem to have a lot of joy and happiness. We can enjoy life at various times. There's joy, for example, when you get married. There's joy when you have your first children, when you hold your first child in your arms, a special joy. There can be joys along the way through life. But ultimately, as time passes, you realize that you're going to leave these things behind. Do you have any hope for the future? Is there anything beyond this life? Or when you come to face death, is it just darkness? Is there hope? And you know, when we stand in the presence of death, we're faced now with the ultimate, with the bottom line. We're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back first. Do we really have hope? Is there something beyond this? Can I die knowing there's something better ahead? The Christian says, yes, there's hope. Hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, death is a hard time. It's hard for those that are left behind. Even if we're Christians, we feel a tremendous sense of loss. You bury your mother, you bury your father, you bury relatives. You feel a tremendous sense of loss. But for the Christian, if you know there is something beyond this, and you know the person has died as a believer, there's hope. It isn't the end. There's hope. And only Christians have that hope. I've been at some funerals where the persons didn't have the hope. I can remember being at a funeral. I was asked to speak at this funeral. The man was a great big strong man, about 6'4" and very strong, worked in construction, but he had a drinking problem. He was weak in that area. And his wife turned to the Lord. She accepted the Lord, but his name was Jack, and he turned away and he went back to his drinking. And one day he was coming home, driving down the highway, and he'd been drinking too much, and he just wasn't very coordinated, and he ran headlong into a truck, and he was killed instantly. And I can remember being at the funeral and standing by the side of the casket after the message was over, and seeing Jack's mother come up. And this was her son, and she was not a Christian. And it was a terrible moment. She stood there by the side, and she was weeping, or she was sobbing, and she reached down and she tried to pull him out of the casket. She wanted to embrace him. She wanted to cling to him. She didn't want him to go. And the undertaker had to pull her away. She had no hope. No hope. This was the end. As far as she was concerned, she would never, never, never see her son again. No hope. Wonderful thing to have hope. And there's hope that comes through the gospel. Otherwise, we have no hope. Do you have hope? If you should die today, can you say, I know I go to be with the Lord. I know it's better on ahead. Paul says, I'm thankful. You people who once had no hope, now have hope. You were once in darkness. You once had no hope. Now he says, the reason you have hope is because of the word you heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Hearing of the word. So he says, of this message, he says, it's a message that's marked by truth. I like that. Truth. You know, many times people will say, oh, well, that's what you think. And that's your opinion. That's your idea. Here Paul says, this is the word of truth. And if we believe that there's a God, and if we believe that Jesus Christ has come, and this message is true, then we can say, as we hear this gospel message, yes, it is true. It's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's a wonderful thing in a world that's full of change to say, well, I have truth. I have Christ as my Savior. So it's a message marked by truth. It's a message that's called the gospel, which means good news, the truth of the gospel. This is good news. Good news to the sinner. You can be forgiven. You can know a change in your life, and you can have a home in heaven ultimately. Good news. Good news when you see someone struggling with sin and feeling defeated and broken and helpless. And we see many people like that today. This is a good news message. Truth of the gospel. He says also, it's like a seed that has life in it. It's a life-giving message that will bring forth fruit. And this message is bringing forth fruit wherever it goes. The fruit of the Spirit. It changes people's lives. It makes us good people, good neighbors, good employees, good employers. It changes our lives. It's life-giving. It will bring forth fruit in your life. Now he says, it's a message, though, that you must know and experience. And that word there, it says, since you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. A lot of people say, oh, I know that God loves me, and I know that Christ died on the cross. Yeah, I know that. And yet as you talk to them, you realize They don't really know. They haven't really experienced it. He's talking here about a deep knowledge. It's not just the ordinary word that's used for knowing, but this is intense knowledge, deep knowledge, personal knowledge, experiential knowledge. You've experienced the grace of God. And that's being saved. Now there's a difference between knowing about something and experiencing it. My mother-in-law knew about airplanes for years. She grew up in eastern Wyoming, western Nebraska, in days when they traveled by horse and buggy. She'd seen a lot of changes. She'd seen the automobile come in. She never learned to drive, but she'd ridden in a lot of them. She'd seen airplanes. She knew about airplanes, saw them on television, all the rest. But she had never ridden in one. She had never flown. And I remember finally she wanted to come out to see us, and she didn't want to go by train all that distance. We said, "Mom, why don't you just fly?" "Oh, I don't know if I want to fly, you know." It was scary. And finally, we talked her into it. And she got an airplane ticket, and she flew to Colorado. And but she said when she got the ticket, "I don't want to sit by the window." She wanted to sit in the inside. She didn't want to look down and see the earth going away. She wanted, that was scary. So she said, "I don't want to sit by the window." She got on, and I can just imagine her feeling as she put the seatbelt on and the plane took off, and she felt that surge of power, and then they were airborne and they were up and flying, and it was kind of scary for her. Now she experienced it. She'd read about flying and all the rest, but it was a different thing to actually fly experience. And Paul here says, you know, you may hear about the grace of God, and you may know John 3:16, and you may know Ephesians 2:8-9. You may be able to quote Scripture. But he says it's a different thing when you as a guilty, lost sinner receive the Lord Jesus and you experience the grace of God. You knew the grace of God and truth. I want to ask you, have you experienced the grace of God? Can you say there's a time in my life when it wasn't simply a doctrine I knew, a message I could parrot back to you, but I personally had entered into this experience of receiving Christ and I was saved. I knew the grace of God. That's salvation. That's real salvation. There are too many people in this country that know some of the facts about the gospel, but have never experienced the grace of God, and they're living like they haven't. So Paul here is so thankful as he realizes what God has done in their lives. Now he makes a petition, the rest of this that we read, and he says, now there are things I'm asking for you people. One of the things he's praying for is that they may know God's will. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And here again, it's this intense knowledge, this personal knowledge, this experiential knowledge of God's will. Now some would say, well, how do we get to know God's will? I accept the Lord Jesus. Now I say, Lord, I want to do your will. How do I find out what your will is? And of course, the way we find out is through the Word of God. This is his message to us. This tells us what his will is for us. You want to know what God has in mind for you and your marriage? The Bible will tell you what his will is. You want to know how you should act before you're married as far as the opposite sex? The Bible tells you how you should act toward the girl or the man you're going with. The Bible is full of instruction. And sometimes people are thinking about, well, I wonder what his will is for me in the next 10 years or 20 years or what he wants me to do. Don't worry about that. God says, I'll show you those things when the time comes. Right now, you be concerned to do what I show you in my book. This book is a lamp to our feet, a guide to our pathway. And so, Scripture, I give you there 2 Timothy 3, where it says, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it says here, this book, this wonderful book, has instruction for us to, so that we'll know how to live, we'll know how to do the will of God. And the will of God is our sanctification. This is the will of God, our sanctification. In other words, that we increasingly become a holy people, a people who are doing what's right. So Paul says, that's what I pray for you. I just pray as you read the scripture, as you hear these things, that more and more you will become a person who knows God's will in your own life as you obey it and experience it. Now, as you get to know it, then you must obey. We should live obediently. He says here that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. A walk, in other words, a life. He speaks of living as walking. And he says, I'm concerned that you may have a walk, a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, that's what I pray for you. And I want to read that verse in Psalm 86. And that is such a good verse. Psalm 86. And verse 11. The psalmist here says, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me. Tell me how to live. Tell me what's right. Teach me, Lord. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. See, now here's his response. He says, I want to do your will. If you show me something, I want to do it. I want to be obedient. Wonderful spirit to have. And then he says, unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, he's saying, help me to focus on you, Lord, and doing your will and pleasing you, so I don't get distracted by other things. My thinking isn't divided. A double-minded man, the scripture says, is unstable in all his ways. So it says, if you are serious about the Lord, then you need to focus on the Lord and on pleasing Him. Unite my heart to fear your name. Good prayer. And this is what Paul here is praying for those in Colossae. He says, oh, I want to see you living obediently. You may have a walk, a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So as God looks at your life, He'll be pleased with what you're doing. Then He's concerned to see that you have spiritual power. We need power. He says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Because you, as you read some of these things in the scripture, you may say, I don't know that I can live that way. I'm weak. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What a high standard. And as husbands, we may say, well, I'm by nature, I'm selfish, and I'm short-tempered, and I got all these weaknesses. How can I love my wife the way I should? And here the scripture says, God's power is available. Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you. So here, Paul is praying, oh, that you will be strengthened with God's power. God wants to change us, if only we're willing. Wonderful to see God changing lives. That's the greatest miracle. Sometimes people are all excited about signs and wonders. They want to see a healing, or they want to see this or something else. I tell you, there's no greater miracle than to see God take a sinner who has been just broken and defeated by sin, see him saved and forgiven, and then to see him having a change in his life so that he's no longer a slave of sin. What a wonderful miracle that is. And here Paul prays for that. Now, as he goes on to pray, he says, if that's true, as you know God's power, there's going to be endurance, you're going to be patient, and there's going to be joy in your life. Qualities that God wants to work in our lives. Now Paul, as he closes this section that I read, is so thankful for what the Lord has done. And he says we should be thankful. First of all, he says, you ought to be thankful you're qualified for heaven. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. You know, if you accept the Lord Jesus, you got a passport to heaven. You're qualified. You don't need anything else to get to heaven. He that has the Son has life. He qualifies you the day you accept the Lord Jesus. Now, don't think that, you know, you have to qualify after training for 20 years. He says here, the day you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins are taken care of, you're made a child of God, and you're qualified now for heaven. That's tremendous. Tremendous to know. So many times for different events or that, athletes will train hard and they have to qualify. They maybe have to meet a certain standard of performance before they can compete. Well, here he says, listen, for heaven itself, you are qualified when you have the Lord Jesus. It says he's delivered us from Satan's power, from the power of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a tremendous change. Once we were slaves of sin. Now Paul says, you've been transferred. You used to belong to Satan. You used to be a citizen of his kingdom. Now he says you've been transferred. Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for a Savior. So what a wonderful thing to know that the moment I accepted the Lord Jesus, I'm qualified for heaven. I've been delivered from the power of darkness. I'm no longer under Satan's authority. And I'm now part of Christ's kingdom. He's my king. He's my authority, not the devil anymore. And there's this wonderful truth of knowing we're redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul, as he thinks of this group of Christians, he's just rejoicing. He says, think of all that God has done for you. Think of the wonderful place you occupy now. You're part of God's family. You're forgiven. You've been taken out of Satan's authority. You're no longer under his control, and now you're under Christ's control. You're part of his kingdom. You got a wonderful hope. Heaven's ahead. I hope you can say today, I'm saved. That this is true of me. That you're forgiven. That you're a child of God. It's a wonderful thing to know him. And if you've never made that decision, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, it'd be wonderful to do it today and make this your spiritual birthday, the day when you came to know the Lord Jesus.